This morning we will look at the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13. If you would like to have that open. The revelation of Jesus Christ is not just a book of the past or of the future. Even more so, it is a book of the present. The revelation is a contemporary book speaking powerfully to our present circumstances and challenges, to live our lives faithfully and patiently for the honor and glory of God the Father and of His Son, Jesus Christ. This reality is seen no more clearly than in chapter 13 of the Revelation. Chapter 13 alerts us to two types of satanically inspired assaults on Christ and His church, those who obey God's commands and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The first agent of the dragon Satan, whom we will focus on this morning, is the beast that comes out of the sea. He does his greatest work in and through willing servants in governments and nations, through political systems. A primary display of Satan's work through these agents is the use of brute force to gain compliance to his evil desires. It is most clearly seen in the persecution and assault of Christian orthodoxy for the purpose of changing public opinion and behavior to align with the will of Satan. The second agent of the dragon Satan, whom we will focus on next Lord's Day, is the beast that comes out of the earth. He does his greatest work in and through willing servants in religious and educational institutions, serving on behalf of the sea beast. A primary display of Satan's work through these agents is through the persuasion of false teaching, godless philosophies, and seductive entrapments. It is most clearly seen in its more subtle forms of persuasion and indoctrination in religious and educational institutions, as well as in news and entertainment media. It is illustrated by the sweet-talking con man who covers his evil and malicious intentions with smooth and deceptive words and appearance. The objective of the earth beast is the same as the sea beast: change public opinion and behavior to align with the will of Satan. Both of these forces are constantly at work during the church age, the period of time symbolically described as 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time. While the church is carrying out its mission to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that men and women from every tribe, people, language, and nation will gladly and willingly bow their knees in worship and obedience to Jesus Christ, there is a near equivalent mission being carried out by the devil. The scope of his mission is global as well, and his objective is to gain worshipers by persecution and deceptive persuasion. These two ongoing missions of advancing the gospel and resisting the gospel can be illustrated by the tightrope walker Nick Wallenda, who just Friday night, June 15th, completed the feat of walking across the 1,500-foot span of the Niagara Falls from the U.S. to Canada on a 2-inch wire in just 25 minutes and 20 seconds. Wallenda's tightrope walk represents the advancing of the gospel, and the ravenous waters beneath the falls representing the strategies of the sea beast. This really is, I believe, an accurate representation of the symbolism in Revelation 13 and the threat that the sea beast is to us as followers of Jesus Christ. Nick Walenda, a confessing Christian, made no attempt to hide his faith as he circled with his family for a group prayer time just before stepping onto the wire. And when asked to comment how he accomplished the feat, he said, "Through a lot of praying, that's for sure. But you know, it also is about the concentration, the focus, and the training." All along the way, he calmly prayed aloud. After passing the halfway mark, Walenda expressed fatigue. "I'm strained. I'm drained," he said. "This is so physical, not only mental, but physical. I'm so blessed," he said later, "how blessed I am to have the life that I have." Walenda said of the air and mist turbulence that it was nothing I wasn't prepared for, but not what I expected. As he neared the end of his walk, Walenda said, "I'm just looking at that prize on the other side. The anticipation is building, and I just want to get in there. I want to get through this home stretch and hit that finish line." Asked by an ABC News reporter, "Nick, what is it that will carry you to that finish line?" Nick replied, "Pure endurance. And this audience that's here and that I'm hearing at this point. I'm just starting to hear them, believe it or not. Those falls are so loud that until now I haven't been able to hear them. But I'm hearing them, and that's what will get me across the other side." The ingredients that made Walenda victorious are parallel to the ingredients Christians need in order to be victorious against the assaults and deceptions of the devil and his agents. We need faith and prayer. We need concentration, focus, and training. We need pure endurance. And we need the encouragement of the body of Christ. Those are the ingredients of Christians who are more than conquerors. I have three objectives for this sermon. First, to see that the beast of the sea is both an image bearer of the dragon and a counterfeit imitation of the lamb. Second, to understand that the beast of the sea has both a specific and representative meaning, as is so common in this book filled with symbolism. And third, to highlight the truth that life is all about whom and how we worship. Follow with me as I read chapter 13, 1 through 10. "And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like that beast? Who can make war against him?' The beast was given a mouth to utter profound or proud words and blasphemies, and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will go, or he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. What has just been read is taking place during the same time period as the events in the previous chapter, in 12:6, 12:10 through 12, and 12:13 through 17. The difference is, instead of hearing about the defeat of the dragon, we now hear of the strategies of the dragon's agents. The beast coming out of the sea and the beast coming out of the earth, which we will look at next week. The dragon and the two beasts form a counterfeit picture of the Holy Trinity. This takes us to my first objective, to see that the beast of the sea is both an image bearer of the dragon and a counterfeit imitation of the Lamb. This dual nature of the sea beast combines violent persecution with deceitfully untruthful teaching. A similar parody of the Lamb will be seen in the depiction of the beast of the earth in the second half of chapter 13. Note first how the beast of the sea is an image bearer of the dragon or Satan. Notice these two verses. First, back up to chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 3, speaking of the red dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on his heads. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 13, speaking of the beast that comes out of the sea, I saw that beast coming out of that out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, sound familiar already? With 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Both the dragon and the sea beast have 7 heads and 10 horns. Where they differ is where the crowns, symbolizing sovereign authority, are placed. For the dragon, the crowns are on his heads. For the sea beast, the crowns are on his horns. This likeness tells us that the beast of the sea is of the same likeness, of the same character as the dragon. The sea beast is an agent of the dragon. He is working for the dragon. They both have counterfeit power as they flaunt their 10 horns. It's like a wannabe athlete who hasn't even played on the high school athletic squads, but buys a letterman's jacket with all the sports depicted on it, trying to give the impression he's the greatest of all high school athletes, when in reality, he is not even close. Next, notice the violent, persecuting nature of the sea beast. From verse 2 of chapter 13, the beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. And then skipping to verse 7 and 8, the beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Here John draws heavily on Daniel chapter 7, We haven't time to dwell in Daniel 7, but it would be worth your time to read through the entire chapter. Knowing Daniel 7 means that bells are ringing when you hear of the leopard, bear, and the lion, along with a fourth, even more powerful and dreadful beast. These four successive world empires, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But when we get to Revelation, what we see is a symbolic combining of these four beasts into one ferocious and deceptive beast, the beast of the sea. And putting verses 2 and 7 together lets us know that the sea beast gets its power and authority from the dragon. He conquers the world by getting the whole world to worship him. With the grand exception, however, not those whose names have been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. This is further evidence that the dragon was defeated by Christ on the cross. Oh, the beast will make war against us and appear to conquer us. But since the goal is to make us worship the beast and the dragon, that's a line we Christians refuse to cross, even if it costs us our lives. And just as the kings of Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were all puppets of an evil heavenly force, so is the sea beast and all the nations that refuse to give honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the sea beast is not only an image bearer of the dragon. Now notice how the sea beast is a counterfeit imitation of the Lamb. When John had a vision of Christ's coronation in heaven, Christ was likened to the Lamb that was slain and yet healed. Further, Christ was described as the Lamb having seven horns or complete power. Chapter 5, verse 6, John writes, "Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So to give them the impression of being of equal power and authority as Christ, the beast of the sea presents himself as having a fatal wound that has been healed, bearing ten horns of counterfeit power. Verse 1, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had ten horns and seven heads, with ten crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name." Verse 3, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast." When you see a servant of Satan having a wound on his head, does that not make you think of Genesis 3:15? Is not that wound inflicted by Christ? Looking forward to verse 14 in chapter 13 of Revelation, we learn that the fatal wound was inflicted with a sword, pointing all the more to Christ as being responsible for the wound. Verse 14, "Because of the signs he, the second beast, was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived." The impression that the sea beast experienced some sort of resurrection appears to elicit a great following of gullible people. Dennis Johnson says, "The counterfeit resurrection of the beast's horn evokes amazement and worship from all who dwell on the earth. And notice the valuation and extent of the worship in the next verse, verse 4 of 13. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" Did that not sound familiar to the worship text we read today? What we should be saying of our Lord, "Who is like you? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Do you see the attempt of imitation going on here? And through brute force and use of counterfeit powers, the beast of the sea achieves much of his objective. The counterfeiting goes even further to deceitful and untruthful teaching and persuasion. Notice verses 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Do we not have loads of illustrations of how that is going on even this day in our institutions of higher learning or even in politics? Here again is an allusion to Daniel 7, where the beast's authority is expressed in his speech. Though we understand that the beast gets his authority from the dragon, we must also know that ultimately the beast's authority derives from God himself. God is the one who puts limits on the devil. That limit has been established by God as the symbolic number 3.5 years. Just as Christ's rule spans the whole church age, so the evil activities of his ultimate counterpart, the devil and his servants, span the same time, 42 months. As we noted multiple times before, simultaneous to the advancing of the gospel by God's people, the church, there is a war going on against Christ and his followers, inspired by the devil and carried out by his servants. How does all this relate to what we are presently experiencing in our nation? Are we witnessing a cultural paradigm shift in the United States? Once this country was not ashamed to align itself with God as revealed in Jesus Christ and the Holy Bible. Now official efforts are being made to remove the Bible from the public square and restrict religious freedom to the confines of a religious building. Is it possible that in the sovereignty of God, He has pulled back His hand from America to allow the schemes of the devil to find success so as to awaken his church to its sorrowful condition? Is it also possible that God has handed the church in this state a gift by forcing us to answer the question, should we celebrate a redefining of marriage, even if it means spitting in God's face? I personally believe that this is but one more opportunity that we have as Christ's bride to get our house in order, to re-surrender our lives to Jesus Christ and commit anew to walk with Him in humility, faithfulness, and endurance. Objective number 2, to understand that the beast of the sea is both a specific and representative meaning, as is so common in this book so filled with symbolism. While we can identify a specific manifestation of the symbol at a specific time in history, we also must realize that the symbol is representative of multiple manifestations of the same kind throughout the history of the church. In the case of the beast of the sea, specifically, it can be identified as the Roman Empire, possibly many years past the first century. Yet the symbol of the sea beast is also representative of all the subsequent political and economic powers that oppress God's people. Therefore, it would be wrong to think of the sea beast as only a past personage or nation that brought persecution and destruction on the church in the first few centuries AD. And it would also be wrong to limit the sea beast as a future personage or nation known as the Antichrist. The sea beast is the Antichrist spirit that is revealed in all persons who deny or refuse to confess that Jesus is the Christ come in the flesh. See 1 John 2:22 and chapter 4, verse 3. The New Testament portrait of the present and the future is consistent wherever we turn. The dragon's violent hostility against Christ and His church is a constant that characterizes the whole era between Christ's resurrection and His return. That means John wrote the book of the Revelation for us today and is as applicable today as it was in the day these words were first read to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Do you recall the phrase that brought to a conclusion each of the seven letters in Revelation 2 and 3? Do you remember why that phrase was spoken? Each time John wrote, "He who has an ear, let him hear." There were two other phrases that were connected to it. First was the exhortation, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In other words, God has a specific word of exhortation that needs to be heard. It was and is a relevant word for the tests that each specific church was facing. The second phrase attached to "he who has an ear, let him hear" was the powerful word of hope. "To him who overcomes, I will." And then each church was given a specific promise. So when we read the closing to the teaching about the beast of the sea, John surely intends that for the believers across the centuries living under the oppression of Antichristism, that they need a present and relevant word of exhortation and hope. Verses 9 and 10. "He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints." I hear an echo in these words just one chapter earlier, from verses 10 and 11. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death.'" The revelation of Jesus Christ is not just a book of the past or of the future. Even more so, it is a book of the present. The revelation is a contemporary book speaking powerfully to our present circumstances and challenges to live our lives faithfully and patiently for the honor and glory of God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. Yes, it may cost us our physical lives to walk in obedience to Christ, but it will be worth it. So patiently endure and live faithfully in obedience to God's Word. This dire prediction that captivity and death are unavoidable by those whom these woes have been ordained is likewise the Spirit's word to the churches. The beast will wage ongoing war against the saints. And as far as the world can see, it will overcome them by killing them. Imprisonment and martyrdom are part of God's plan for His church in this age. Because suffering is the church's inevitable path to glory, the saints must demonstrate enduring faith. Our pilgrimage to kingdom joy passes through the desert of affliction. Thus, our present responsibility is to endurance. Persistence in the word of our testimony to the Lamb is the means of our victory over the dragon who empowers and authorizes the beast. Now lastly, objective 3. To highlight the truth that life is all about whom and how we worship. Satan knows this even more than we do. He gives all he has to enlist the whole world in worship of him because he knows that there is nothing more important about a person than whom and how he worships. Remember again verse 4. Men worshiped the beast because he had given authority to worship the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast and who can make war against him? Or again in 7 and 8, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. I don't know that if there is a greater sadness than the sadness when I hear of leaders who once had confidence to stand strong for things of God, who have succumbed to the pressure and deception of evil-minded men in the name of compromise. The war and assault on God's sacred institutions and on His holy name and on those who are loyal to the Lamb is ongoing in our day. In fact, it is being ramped up as though there was a realization that the beast of the sea has but a short time left. A full court press is taking place in this country by those who are being used by the great dragon, whether they know it or not. Whether the pressure is through force or through deception, the goal is the same. Change the direction of a person's worship from Christ to Satan. Persecution and deceptive persuasion are the primary tools of the devil. John MacArthur states in his book on worship, "The very essence of human depravity, as Paul describes it, is bound up in false worship, beginning with a refusal to worship God as we ought. Those who turn away from the true God invariably make their own idols to worship, and that leads inexorably to more and more overtly wicked expressions of false religion. Because worship is at the core of every one of us, we must receive this caution from MacArthur about using the life He has given us for any other purpose than for what He has intended. No one may take from God that which He has devised for His own glory. And the person who uses his life for any purpose other than worship, no matter how noble that purpose may seem, is guilty of a grave sin. Because worship is at the core of every one of us, we must with great diligence preserve a singular focus on Christ. There is no substitute for our worship of Christ if we want to enjoy the prize of eternal life with Him. Let not persecution or deception change our focus. Amen.